The book of Jonah once again for a sixth time during this season. Two more after tonight, the Lord willing. Book of Jonah, a short book replete with instruction for us also today. Jonah chapter 3 is what we read. We had considered the first half of chapter 4, first four verses, and tonight the text will be the remaining half of the chapter, verses 5 through 10. This is God's inspired word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then the text for this evening. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed, and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Thus far we read from God's sacred word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, we worship a wondrous God. And the book of Jonah reveals that truth very plainly and emphatically. In chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah, there is the wonder of the all-out pursuit of Jonah by Jehovah, going all the way to the extent of having that great fish, the whale, swallow Jonah up in safety, preserving him 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. There's also the wonder, of course, of Jonah's true conversion, and as well the wonder of the true conversion of those pagan sailors. And tonight, when we move on from the first half of chapter 3, those first four verses, to these verses that we consider tonight, the second half, we move then from the wonder of Jehovah's graciousness to Jonah, the sinful prophet, to now the wonder of the graciousness of Jehovah to an entire city of vile sinners. Let's consider that wonder in detail tonight, with a view to the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. The repentance of Nineveh, fact, explanation, and wonder. It is a fact, a straight and very simple fact, that Nineveh repented. Verse 5, all by itself, the first verse of our text, in giving a summary of the entire account, states this rather plainly and simply. The people of Nineveh believed God. There you have it. From the phrase, the people of Nineveh, we know right away that Nineveh was not an imaginary and fictional city, but she was a real and actual city. And as well, she was not a ghost or abandoned city like a few cities in modern-day China today, where hundreds, if not thousands, of high-rises, apartment high-rises are built with no one living in them, and no one living in them amidst a nationwide property crisis. Unlike that setup and that situation, there were people living in that city. Real people. Real people in a real city. The people of Nineveh. And furthermore, we are told that very plainly too by the Holy Spirit that these people believed God. And that all by itself tells us that their repentance, like them and their city, was real, was actual, and factual. They believed God. God. Not an idol God, small g, but Jehovah, the God of Jonah, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Old Testament church, our God, yours and mine, the living and true God, that great God we meditated on this morning, who is the great creator of heaven and earth. Jonah, a real and true prophet of God, very, very really and very truly cried out against them, and in particular, against their sin. Something that's well indicated in verse 8 of our text. And so therefore, these people, the people of Nineveh, knew three things about God. Three crucial things in relation to their salvation. Number one, they knew that God was holy. God is very, very holy. Holy indeed. He's infinitely pure. Holy, holy, holy is he. So cried the sinless angels of God in the vision of Isaiah. His holiness and purity is such that he abhors sin. He hates sin. His holiness and purity is such that he hates sin. He abhors sin. And children, are you listening? Our sin leaves a stench in the holy nostrils of God. He is offended by them. That's why, you see, he had Jonah cry out against them. God is holy. That's the first thing that they knew that was communicated to them through the preaching. Second, God is perfectly righteous. And being perfectly righteous, he will not for one moment wink at sin. He will rather punish sin. Nineveh, we are told, will be overthrown in 40 days, so proclaimed the prophet. That's their punishment. Children and youth, you know that God, being perfectly righteous and just, will and must punish sin, and that punishment will be well deserved, don't you? And that punishment is the everlasting punishment of soul and body in hell. And so third, this is the God who demands, who insists on, is the R word, children, at catechism with me, repentance. He insists on it. He calls us to turn from sin and to turn to God in and through Jesus Christ. Either we repent or we perish. We must turn. And turning is real and true only when it trusts, when it embraces, when it believes in God's only Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because of God's holiness and righteousness, because of that, it was such that He, Christ, perished on our behalf at the cross. And so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God and trusted in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, fleeing to the Messiah for the righteousness that they needed, because they knew that their righteousnesses, the very best of their works, were as filthy rags. And that, of course, is the activity of true faith. For after all, we remember, don't we, that true faith is first and foremost a bond or a connection to Jesus. And also, one that therefore has a sure activity, a divine bond has a certain and sure activity. It believes. Two parts to this then, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Number one, certain knowledge. These people, the people of Nineveh, held for truth all that God has revealed. And for them, it's not the Bible, the 66 books that we have, all held for truth all that God had revealed to them. And what was that? The word which was spoken to them through Jonah. They held for truth all that was preached unto them by Jonah. Certain knowledge, and then number two, assured confidence that the preached word of Jonah, all of it, including very importantly these two basic truths of the gospel, the command to repent and to believe, and the promise of eternal life, was for them. That word is for me, it applies to me. The people therefore said, I believe, I repent. This was a real repentance. And it's from verse 5, all by itself. But the Holy Spirit does add other details about their repentance, the repentance of the people of Nineveh, that also tell us that it was real and true in the verses 6 and following. It begins with the king of Nineveh, and then it moves on to the people under him through his decree. Very quickly, verses 6 through 8. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him. He covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, not even that. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. To begin with, it all begins with the king. The king. And the king in two ways. In his personal capacity, but also in his official capacity. First of all, with regard to him in his personal capacity, note from verse 6, he arose. He was stirred up in his heart and he arose from his throne. He got up into action. Nor is that all. He laid his robe from him. Didn't want his king's robe. Took it off. What did he do next? He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, the same exact way the Old Testament Israelite and church member would do to indicate personal repentance from sin. But second, and as further proof of his genuine and sincere repentance, the king showed it in yet another important way. As king, in his official capacity, by way of his royal decree, he gave command and he gave instruction to the people throughout the entire city of Nineveh. That's the key here to one man, Jonah, bringing the word to a city. How was an entire city going to hear the word and repent? The answer, God's word shows it here, through the conversion of the king, the repentance of the king, a sincere repentance that is powerful. Verse 7 and 8, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, and let them turn everyone. They're all commands. Let man and beast, let them not. They're all commands. And note how non-vague and clear and specific, what and each and every one of the people is decreed to turn from. Verse 8 continues, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. The sin of violence and murder is, of course, exactly what the prophet Nahum in Nahum chapter 3 tells us that the people of Nineveh were most notorious for. They were a violent people. Murder was in their blood. It was that sin in particular, but also whatever sin and evil personally that comes from the individual person. Let everyone turn from his evil way. So here's the point, beloved. When repentance is real and true, it is not half-hearted. It is not half-baked. It is complete. It is always complete. Meaning, there is repentance in every aspect of life. There is repentance in every sphere and department of life and in every way. And it shows. It shows here in this king who made sure that he himself not only repented, but the people whom he was responsible for would also hear the command for repentance and also know what they needed to repent from. And so the people heard and obeyed. They repented too with a real and factual repentance. Verses 5 and 10, second half of verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and notice after that, second half of verse 5, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them. And now here's the clincher, verse 10. And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. God saw that it was real. He saw their hearts. He saw their actions. But he also saw their hearts. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They did. The people of Nineveh did. Every one of the people. Children, what do you think? Every one of the people of the city of Nineveh repented head for head, everyone? I don't think so. Not everyone. But many would be the indication, and certainly this, the idea is this. The city as a whole, viewed as a body or organism, repented. So their repentance was real and factual. What about us, beloved? When, not if, but when we have done wrong and we realized it, do we act on it right away, without delay, and in every way possible, as this king did? Do we know what sins of ours in particular, not vaguely and not in a general way, what sins in particular so offend our perfectly righteous God? Do we? And do our actions also conform with our attitude so that we do not just say, I'm sorry, but that we truly mean it? Now, these are questions, beloved, for us to consider and remember in the week ahead, certainly at this time, with a view to the preparation of the Lord's Supper ourselves, but also throughout our lifetime and living here on earth. The repentance of Nineveh is a fact, is fact and real. Let it also be that our repentance be fact and real. Now, what is the explanation for this real and wonderful repentance of Nineveh? Two things here. First, the first has to do with the very first word of our text this evening. And what's the first word of our text, children? Verse 5. Soul. Soul. Soul, the people of Nineveh. And that word, soul, is an important word. It leads us back to what was before. What was before verse 5. And also, therefore, identifies the preaching of the prophet Jonah as explanation. Notice verse 4 and then also verse 2. First of all, verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now about this crying, and speaking, beloved, it is none other than Jonah preaching. Verse 2. Arise, says God, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. It is preaching. Jonah's faithful preaching. Preaching that proclaims only what God bids, what He says to proclaim, and as well accompanied by the work of the Spirit that yields the precious and lovely fruit of repentance. The people of Nineveh heard the preaching, and that explains their repentance. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament as well, and by none other than the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. I think you know this verse well. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 10 reads this way, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10 verse 17, and it is the verses preceding this verse that tells us very plainly that it's all about the preaching. Verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Certainly so. And now this, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Preachers and their preaching. Dear congregation, have you not been faithfully ministered to by the preaching from off this pulpit, from anyone who stands behind this pulpit for years and years? Do you not hear the gospel being proclaimed? The Apostle Paul says, and faithful preachers say together with him in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. It's the power. You believe, you repent. You are fed, nourished, and strengthened by faithful preaching, aren't you? So then, that explains repentance, theirs and ours. And then again, we must say we must not stop here with regard to the explanation. Because not everyone who hears the preaching repents and believes. We said that of Nineveh. That's an axiom and fact as a principle. So did God fail at Nineveh? Does God fail when his word doesn't save everyone who hears the preaching? Did his word, you see, faithfully brought, fail? So second, to explain why some in the preaching repent and others don't, we need to go deeper. In fact, we need to go underneath the preaching to that which controls the results of the preaching. And what is that? What controls the results of the preaching? God's sovereign decree of election and reprobation. For it's exactly this question of why some, in fact many, who hear the word and even in addition to that enjoy the external covenant means in the sphere of Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, are not saved, which the inspired Apostle Paul deals with in Romans 9. He says in verses 6 through 8, not as though the word of God have taken none effect, he's saying, not because of the word. It's not the fault of the word that not every one of my countrymen are saved. So what's the reason? What's the explanation? Here, verse 6, second half. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let's digest verses 6 through 8. Not all Israel are of Israel. That is to say, within the broader circle of the nation of Israel, which is the Old Testament church, not everyone, not the earthly, fleshly children, earthly covenant children, not every one of them are the children of God, but only the children of the promise. God's covenant promise would be in Isaac and not Ishmael. And that speaks, of course, of God's sovereign, eternal, unchanging decree of election and reprobation. And it couldn't be any clearer just several verses later in Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, it's not the fault of God nor of His word that some who hear aren't saved. The explanation at bottom lies in God's sovereign eternal plan of election and reprobation. Those who are elect in His good time repent and believe, and those who aren't simply don't. And that is no accident. It's His purpose. It's God's purpose for His glory, and His glory in His own good way. And two passages in the New Testament explicitly connect the results of the preaching with election and reprobation. Turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think our youth will also profit from looking at these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the verses 15 and 17. I'm going to do a quick explanation as we read through these verses together. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17, where Paul writes under inspiration, "For we," who is we? He's waiting for his colleagues here in Troas. "We," referring to gospel preachers, "for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Faithful gospel preachers are a sweet savor of Christ, "in them that are saved and in them that perish," both. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Notice it's sweet savor, both of death unto death and life unto life. And why is it sweet unto God? Because that faithful word brought is doing His good purpose and pleasure. That's why it's sweet. And that's why Paul takes a step back at verse 16 and asks, "Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. I'm a terrible sinner. But if God would have me proclaim His word this way, with the command to repent and the promise for all believers that they have eternal life, then I will do it that way, and I'll leave the results of my preaching to Him." It's sweet to Him. We are sweet to Him either way, life unto life and also death unto death. So that the Apostle Paul leaves no room for a so-called free offer of salvation that's being taught in the Reformed churches today. No room for that. And also there's Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Long chapter. So much that the apostles did. Church going forth in witnessing the gospel. We read in verse 48 of Acts chapter 13, very quickly, just that one verse. "And when the Gentiles heard this," what is this? This is in reference to all that precedes the preaching. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And now notice, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Not everyone, but as many as were ordained to eternal life. The decree of election and reprobation, ordination to eternal life, controls the result of the preaching. Believe. They who ordained to eternal life believe, and they who weren't did not believe, as many as were exactly that number. So God's eternal sovereign decree of election and reprobation controls and governs the results of the preaching, and therefore at bottom explains the repentance of God's people in Nineveh. And it is unchanging. Unchanging. This therefore leads us to the correct explanation for verse 10 when it says that God repented. God repented, it reads, of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not. Children, are you listening? Does God really repent? Does he? Let me ask the question in another way. Does he really change? Change his mind? Change his heart? Does he? The answer is no. God is eternal. God is unchanging. He is the eternal, unchanging I am that I am. That's his name, Jehovah. I am. I am that I am. Not I am becoming. I am. Doesn't change. So too his decree does not change. So when the Holy Spirit then uses the word repent here, what's going on? Well, Numbers 23, we should note, verse 19, speaks directly to this thought that God does not repent and change. That first. Notice Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He does not repent. So now when the Holy Spirit through Jonah here in chapter 3 speaks of him as repenting, it really is a big word here, an anthropo, that's where you get the word man, anthropos in the Greek, anthropomorphism. Put it simply for our children and youth, it's a manism, a humanism, so to speak. In his love for us, his finite, small, human children who can't think beyond human bounds and limits. God speaks to us this way to help us understand and relate to him. And he sometimes does that through using human body parts, hands, feet, mouth, even using human actions, repenting, to describe himself and his actions, even though he is a spirit. Remember how we began the worship service from John chapter 4? Even though he is a spirit and has no body, he is spirit. Now here he helps his elect children in Nineveh understand and relate to him in their circumstances. What a wonderful example, right away, application here for us all. What a wonderful example here, therefore, that God sets forth to us as parents and as teachers to be diligent in helping our children, our youth, our students understand us and relate to us. God reaches down to our level to minister to us. It was they, those people, who needed to repent and did repent, and not Jehovah. Well, because God worked through the preaching of Jonah in the hearts of his elect children in Nineveh, they repented. They did. They understood very plainly that it was they who needed to repent. The city of Nineveh as a whole, And now also, outside of the nation of Israel, in the time of the Old Testament, will say, what a wonder that is, beloved. What a wonder. Two things here. First of all, the wonder of the result. Just chew on it. An entire city of people, not everyone, but many nonetheless, from the greatest to the least, including the very youngest of infants in this wicked city, an entire city of people will say, wow. And what did God use? He used the foolish means of preaching through one man. You, Jonah, go there and preach, do this, and I'll see to it that the entire city repents. God used the foolish means of preaching, the preaching of one man, one weak and sinful. We've seen just how sinful Jonah is. And sometimes the sinfulness of Christians surprises us. It ought not anymore after reading the book of Jonah. And evil people with violence in their hands is saved. God caused these people to realize the terrible end and punishment that they truly deserve from Him, the holy and righteous God. He humbled them. He humbled the king to the point of dire desperation for mercy in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Let's do this, people. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Humble to dust and ashes. And who would have expected that when Jonah began traveling back to Nineveh, who have expected all of this to happen? Earthly wisdom tells us that the odds were stacked against him. The odds of this happening was zero. But don't bet against God. It happened. It happened just as God decreed it. It happened through the weak and foolish means of preaching. What a result of wonder. The wonder of grace. God's grace and salvation seen in the result. And so second and more directly, there is the wonder of God. The God of that result. What kind of God is this? What kind of God do we worship, people of God? The God of amazing, amazing grace. In spite of his sinful elect people being so undeserving, it's not only the Ninevites, it's us too. In spite of his sinful elect people being so undeserving, so sinful, he saves. He gathers more and more and more into his kingdom. He's unfolding his covenant of grace more and more right here in this text in the Old Testament. It's a more and more kind of thing, you know, beloved. He starts with a few individual Gentiles here and there in the Old Testament. He incorporates Ruth the Moabitess. He brings in another individual, Rahab the harlot. And then he incorporates Naaman the Syrian. And now as it's getting later and later in the Old Testament, going towards the New Testament, inching and nudging its way there, more and more in the way of increase, we see Gentiles being brought in. Here already in the book of Jonah, those pagan sailors in the ship with Jonah, and now an entire city of Gentile sinners. He brings into his fold and friendship. He starts with the Jew, the sinful, undeserving Jew, And then more and more in the way of their increasing rejection of him, he brings in sinful, undeserving Gentiles. Ninevites, Dutch, Irish, Germans, Asians, Africans, into his church and covenant. Sinful, undeserving people from all tribes and all nations. Wonder of grace. Wonder of salvation. That this God of love and mercy would do so. People of God, are these things a wonder to us? You know, that's not a trivial question, beloved. And that's because the text this evening does not record the prophet Jonah, the one who brought the gospel message himself, does not, running out of time, huh? There you go. So I'm still on. It's not a trivial question, beloved. That's because the text does not record the prophet Jonah in awe and wonder, delighting and celebrating the wonder work of God's grace upon that entire city. The God of all grace. There is, beloved, a deafening silence in our text this evening here in chapter 3 from the one who brought glad tidings. There's no record of his own gladness, is there? And in fact, if we were to take just a sneak peek, just cheat a little bit and go to the first verse of chapter 4, we'll find, on the other hand, that Jonah is, he's mad. He's angry. Now, more on that next time, Lord willing. Let's conclude this evening with the focus on us. And our attitude towards the great salvation and grace of God that is on display today. Is it a delight and wonder to us that God saves us, that God saves me, who am a sinner? Is it a wonder that God saves me, personal me? Ask that of you, of course. Is it a delight and wonder that God saves me and also others who are still outside of the church? We don't know who. Is it a wonder that God is going to save them? Do we delight in that salvation? Do we then, therefore, not count it a joy and privilege to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to those who do not know him? And do we live in godliness and spiritual honesty with Jehovah in our attitude and our actions with regard to sin, hating and fleeing from our sin and turning from it and turning to God in Jesus Christ? Oh, beloved, may these things be real and true of us more and more. May they show forth more and more, not only in the week ahead, but throughout our pilgrimage and life on earth. Amen. Bless this word unto us, O Lord. Use the powerful witness of repentance, a true and sincere repentance that is evidenced in these verses to speak to us, that we may be prepared with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, in deep spiritual honesty, approaching the table of the Lord next Sunday morning, and there be blessed richly and abundantly by thee. Hear us, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing number.